We pray that you would continue to bless this church, Father. And Father, I pray for this sermon that you would work mightily through it, God. That you would speak about what your will is, and that we would have ears to hear it. Amen. Well, everyone, this is my third sermon, and I believe that this is going to be awesome. It is really the apex of Revelation, and I was very encouraged earlier this week when I found out that other members of the Young Adults Bible Study would be getting up here as well. So we saw Eric speak, and eventually we're going to have Yu Chen give his prayer. So this is going to be fantastic, guys. Anyway, let's get to the sermon. So, many weeks ago, we had Sean talk in his second sermon on Revelation, and he brought up three key points about Revelation. First is that it has to do with God's eternality. The second was that it had to do with his omnipotence. The third was that it focused on the person of Christ. And what I'm going to do for Revelation 7 is I'm going to take these three points and switch it up a bit. First, I'm going to fuse the first two. So we have the eternity of God, and we have the omnipotence of God. And these two are going to be put together to make assurance. We will call this assurance, as God will always be there. And we have seen his plan unfolding up to this point. And we know that his plan is for us. The next point, which was Christ, will be called grace, because God has given us much to be thankful for. The final point will be response, because when someone gives us something, we need to respond with action. Okay, so knowing the main points, let's head into Revelation. And to really set up chapter 7, the first thing we need to do is go back and look at the sixth seal, which we'll see in verse 6, or chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. When he opened up the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig trees shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and every island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is sealed on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And what we see in this horrific image is God's judgment upon the earth. And in the midst of all of this, humanity, great and small, asks a question. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand is what we will be answering in Revelation 7. So we're going to have to leave the question of who can stand for a bit to open up Revelation 7. It begins with four angels at the four corners of the earth. And what they're doing is they're holding four winds back. And I want you to notice right off the bat that we're not looking at the seventh seal. When we see the words four corners of the earth, what it's trying to tell you is that what's going on is going to affect all the earth, from north to east, from south to west. And the four winds, they symbolize God's judgment upon the earth. They symbolize the destruction of what God has created. And we know this because if we look at verse 2, an angel calls out, Do not harm the earth, sea, or the trees. The sixth seal was about unmaking everything that God had made. And we are still in the sixth seal. But the angels are told to hold back the destruction. And by doing so, they create an interlude. It would be really easy at this point to see all the violence, to see all the destruction that we've seen as each seal has been opened up, and through six. And then to see the destructing winds coming in, and to feel really depressed. We would think, it's all about judgment. It's all about the horrific things that are going to happen. There is no hope. And that's why this interlude is put in place. It's put like you put a speed bump on the road. It's put there so that we stop, we pause, and we look around, and we see what's actually going on. We see what God's plan actually is. So getting back to chapter 2, we see the angel saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And this isn't a physical seal. This is a mark of the covenant that God has with his people. And next we have something that's caused a great deal of disturbance within the church for the past few years. We hear the number sealed is 144,000. And if you think about the number 144,000, it's incredibly small. And so if that's all that's spared, we're prone to ask questions like, well, why am I bothering to evangelize to people? Why does it matter if God's come to save them? I want to get into heaven. How do I get into heaven when I have to compete with people like Sean? And Sean, what Sean must be asking if he felt this way about the 144,000 was, how do I compete with people like Trevor Walters or Mother Teresa? And so it's incredibly unhelpful. And when we look at the numbers, what we see is there are 7 billion people on the earth. And as of 2006, there was an estimated 2 billion Christians. So there is no way we can possibly get into this 144,000. And what I'm happy to report to you today is that this is not a literal number. This is a symbolic number. And by symbolism, what I mean is, if we look further down the passage to verse 4, it says, "Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And if you look further down, you once again notice that the 12 tribes of Israel are multiplied by 12 to make 144, which are then multiplied by 1,000. And at this time, when the Bible was written, 1,000 was considered a great number. So what you have actually is Israel multiplied by itself to be multiplied once again by a great number, 144,000. And what I believe this represents is the complete Israel. The 144,000 represents all of Israel, whom from the beginning of time kept God's covenant. This is the people whom, if you remember back to Abraham, or back to Exodus, God said, "You shall be my people, and I shall be your God." So now, if we think back to the question that started chapter 7 off, who can stand? We see that God has spared Israel. But of course, there is more. It's not just Israel. And if we look further down to verse 9, we see this. "After I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands." So what is John seeing? What John is seeing is the glory of God's grace. This is the beautiful picture of what God had planned from Adam and Eve all the way till now. No, it's not 144,000, and no, it's not just Israel who's included in this. It's a great multitude from every nation. And this is the beautiful picture that God has planned since the start of creation. And all the way back in Genesis, this is what God said to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here we finally see the conclusion of God's plan and what it looks like. This is no longer a humanity whose every intention of the thought of their hearts was only evil continually. This is a humanity that submits to Christ, saying that salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. It makes you want to sing praise and glory. And the angels, elders, and the four living creatures do. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. God's grace through Jesus Christ is so immense that it demands a response. But once again, who can stand? Who are these people? An elder asks John in verse 13, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? John replies, sir, you know. We read that these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a great image, washing clothes in blood. If you know anything about bleeding noses, they ruin your clothes, and it's atrocious to try and get out. But the death of Christ does the exact opposite. It makes things clean. It purifies us. It purifies our sins. And so we know this great multitude has entrusted their lives to God. And if we can look back to the fifth seal, we get a better picture of who these people are. They were the souls slain for the word of God, who cried out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It says they were given robes of white, so it actually refers to those who have died for the name of Christ. And this is what the elder says, and this is really the most beautiful image in Revelation. This is what he says of them. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. And in his temple, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne and will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And this is the grace that comes from Jesus Christ our Lord. So the next question that needs to be asked is, who are we? It's obvious that most of us are not going to be killed for our faith. And so does this have anything really to do with us? Brian Rudnick pointed out last week that many Christians around the world die for the name of Christ. Yet I believe that we do not need to be killed for our faith in order for this to apply to us. If we look back at the description of the multitude, we read, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The condition for being saved is to be pure. However, purity itself only comes from the person of Jesus Christ. It only comes when we submit to God. And this is what we call grace. Grace, however, as we've seen, demands a response. If something big happens, we will react to it. If you think back to when the Canucks lost the Stanley Cup, there was a huge riot. If we think back to the election that just happened, it divided America. So this is also how the great multitude reacts in Revelation 7. They go before the throne of God, and the response of grace should also be fully focused on Christ. And what does it mean to be fully focused on Christ in Canada and in Richmond? To give you a brief idea, I've looked at our mission statement from our website. It states, "To be a Christian community seeking the glory of God, growing in knowledge, love, and enjoyment of God, proclaiming the good news of God about his rescue from sin, Satan, death, and through the death, or his rescue from sin, Satan, and death through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior." And if this is who we are, then Revelation 7 should mean a lot to us. It means that Jesus will shepherd us. It means that he will protect us. He will be there for us. And that we will be in a place where God wipes away every tear from our eyes. No matter what happens to us, God will be there. And what God has started in the beginning, he will finish. And so this is really a wide summary of what Revelation 7 is all about. And if I bring this all back into perspective, we're really sitting in the center of a storm. And it's the calm area of this storm. We can see going forward that the winds of destruction are coming. We can see going backwards in this passage all the terrible things that have happened in the seals. And if we really think about this, it comes back to the three words that I talked about in the very beginning. Assurance, first. If you think about assurance and what it meant to live at the time that John was writing this, when Christians were about to be persecuted, what they needed to know was that God was still in control, that he had not forgotten them, and that he would protect them, giving them life after death. And although we aren't threatened by physical persecution, we need to know that God has a plan for us and that he is working through our lives, through the pains that we endure, and even through death. For the church, what it means is that even when it seems that we are making no headway in this blasé culture, God has a plan and will carry it out. So next, the word is grace. We have been saved, and we have been made pure in Christ. And although we are not perfect, although we have sinned, we are forgiven. Ultimately, what we have done does not matter, but what matters is what God has done in us. In the end, we may still die, but even after this, Christ will be there to shepherd us, to wipe away every tear and bring us living water. Finally, since we have assurance, since we know grace, we need to respond. And we can respond by loving one another and seeking God. But our love, our praise, cannot be limited to our houses. It cannot be limited to our church. If we are beggars who have found the bread, we should indeed share this bread. So God has set us here to testify about his grace and his glory. Amen.